I don't know if you've been following the outline that I have in the bulletin, but the topic that we want to consider this morning is the topic of the church. And I've asked the question, what is your gathering point? To what do we gather? And just before we turn to the scriptures, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you have left a record for us that we might know the ways in which we are to follow thee and to live for thee day by day. We thank thee, our Father, again for this amazing provision that you have made for the people of God to get together and to know the closeness and the fellowship that we can have. We're reminded again, Father, that your word tells us that when one weeps, we all weep with them. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. And so we thank you again for the amazing story of the church. We thank you for the person of the Lord Jesus who loved us and made it possible for us that we might have this gathering. And we thank you that he is the one who indeed is the focus and the center of all that we think and do as far as our gatherings together are concerned. So we ask that as we look at your word again today, that you would just grant the needed help and the blessing and that the encouragement of your word, for we ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I ask you to turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Again, a very familiar section of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 16. And it comes in a section where the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Begin to read at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And incidentally, the "you" there is plural. And he's talking to all the disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, as usual, he's the one that jumps in with both feet. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Then if you would turn over, please, to the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, reading at verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." We trust that the Lord will bless to our hearts these portions of his word. When my oldest son was just a very little boy, we were visiting his other grandparents in Africa. And my mother-in-law took our little boy, and they were going to go over to the building that my father-in-law had built as a gathering point. And the little boy, he couldn't have been more than about 3 or 4 years old maybe, looked up in his grandma's face and he said, "Where are we going, Nana?" She said, "We're going to the church that Grandpa built." And he looked at her and he said, "Nana, the church is not a building, it's the people." And even at that young age, he had got the concept that the church is people. And as we think of the concept of what the Word of God has to teach us with regard to what is the church and what is our gathering point, I want to suggest, first of all, I want to look at it negatively first. You know, you want to get the negative out of the way first. And as I said, first of all, it is not a building. And I know that we tend to have got into the habit of saying that I'm going to church on Sunday, and the idea is that I'm going to the building. But as my little son said, the church is not the building, it's the people. So negatively, it is, the church is not a building, even though the Lord said, I will build my church. I would suggest too that the church is not just a club. And I remember some time ago reading a tract about these people that got together and they wanted to have a testimony for God. And they were very enthusiastic and reaching out. And then they finally built a building, and it became more and more a club. They wanted to decorate the place. They, you know, and I'm not denigrating, I'm not putting down a nice building. We look at the building that God has given to us here, and everybody that comes and visits here, they look and they say, wow, what a place you have to meet. But you see, the problem is that a club tends to be sort of introspective. It tends to look inward. And it's a gathering, a club tends to just be a gathering of like-minded people. And while it is true that those of us that perhaps gather in this building are people that are like-minded, that is not the basis. That is not really the reason that we gather like this. It is not a club. Can I also say that it is not a denomination? And I know that this is one of the things that people wrestle with, because when people look at us, and maybe especially some of the younger ones, or some that are coming here for the first time, and they say, well, what do you call yourselves? Who are you? And we did look at this a little bit last week when we talked about the origins of our gatherings, and we became known as Plymouth Brethren, and then later, because of the scandals that were associated with that name, we moved to, there were those that went on and talked about Christian Brethren. And I suggested to you that, yes, Christian is a good name to be known, but when we make it with a capital and make it as something that kind of cuts us off from others, that it becomes a problem. And certainly the term brethren is one that is frequently used in the scriptures, but it is never used with a capital B. So we are brethren and sisters. We're members of a family. We are together. So when we talk about a denomination, I want to suggest that anything that would suggest that we gather to a person, that is a human being. And I'm sure I don't have to go into details. We're all aware of churches that are called by the denominations that are known by the name of certain leaders, certain prominent people that were involved in the beginning of the way that they gather. It's also not necessarily a denomination based on practice. And there are certain practices that are common to many of the gatherings of God's people in different places, but we don't call ourselves by that particular practice. Or some particular creed, some way of church government. There are all kinds of names out there of gatherings of people that are distinguished by that particular name. And they become a denomination. And so they say, well, we belong to this group or that group according to these different names that have been given to them. Can I suggest, too, that we're not a federation, of local companies of God's people. Now, it is true that as we look around, and I was talking to somebody at the refreshment break, and somebody from out on Long Island had contacted me, And I'd never heard of this group before. And I have a book at home, and I acknowledge this. I have a book at home, and I can open that book, and I can go through, and it lists the names and gatherings of different places. And I looked in this book, and that name wasn't there. And I knew, because you see, we are gatherings of like-minded people, but we're not a federation. And that each church, each local gathering of the people of God stands on its own feet and is responsible not to some headquarters somewhere, regardless of where it is in the world. That our responsibility as this congregation of folks that meet here in this building, we're responsible to no one except the Lord himself. And we'll come to that just in a moment. And so here's some of the negatives that we can say. We're not this, we're not that. And people will say to you, say to us, well, but what are you? What do you call yourselves? And we need to go to the scriptures to see what it is that God has laid down for gatherings of the people of God. And first of all, we perhaps could go back into the Old Testament. And I'm sure that, as we were being reminded, that God in the Old Testament worked with a single nation, a gathering of people that he had gathered out for himself. And we're going to look at that a little more, perhaps, Lord willing, this evening. The special requirements for this nation that was going to be associated, going to be known as being associated with God. But it's interesting that we find in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 3, they are called a Hebrew word, which is translated in our English Bibles, an assembly, a gathering of people. And we find that that word, the Hebrew word that is there in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, and those of you that attended Peter's class on the origins of the Bible, you will recall that the Septuagint was the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek by 70 men. And the Septuagint, the name comes from the 70 experts, these experts that got together to translate the Old Testament scriptures into what was then the common language of the day, into Greek. And so they translated it this in the Septuagint, and they call it the assembly of the people of God, found in 1 Kings chapter 12. But we find that this same word, when it's translated in the Greek, and I'm not a Greek student, and my only Greek are the acquaintances that I have of folks that I meet from time to time. That's the only Greek I know. But the word I understand is ecclesia or ecclesia. I don't know how it's pronounced. And we find that it is used in a number of places in the New Testament. One of the places where it is found is in Acts chapter 7. And you recall that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen had been arrested by the authorities and was being asked on what authority he was doing the things that he was doing. And as Stephen gave his testimony there, he went back, and of course he was standing in front of a group of Jewish authorities, Jewish biblical authorities. And he reminded them of something of their history. And he goes on and he talked about it, and we find that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, referring to Israel, the nation, he calls them the ecclesia. He calls them the assembly of the people of God, the congregation in the wilderness, I think some of our Bibles translate it. So here was a gathering of people, a congregation. And if, I like origins of words, and I always enjoy it when Jeopardy has one of those word origin categories, because I try to pit my brains against the people that are there. But congregation simply means a gathering. They've congregated together. So this word has come into our English language as a gathering. And Stephen uses this word speaking about the nation of Israel, the congregation in the wilderness, referring to the nation of Israel. We find that it is used again later in the book of Acts, And this time, and we've just gone through a study on our Thursday night Bible studies in the book of Acts, and you will recall that when we get to chapter 19, that Paul had arrived in one of the cities, and there was a huge riot took place in the city. These people, they came and they were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and there was a riotous gathering in the city. And finally, the town clerk got up and he said, "You know, what we're doing is going to come to the ears of the Roman authorities, and we're going to be in trouble. Because this gathering, this assembly, and the word that he uses in connection with this riotous mob that had got together is this same word, ecclesia. A company that had been called out in order to stir up trouble." Now, we find that these are the same words that are used in the New Testament with regard to gatherings of the Lord's people. They are a company of people who have been called out to a common purpose. And W.E. Vine, who is one of the Greek authorities, in one of his writings, he says, there are two applications. First of all, it refers to the whole company of God's people throughout the present era. And this is the word that actually is used there in Matthew chapter 16 that we read together, where the Lord Jesus said, "Peter, I say to you, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And the Lord Jesus was looking at that whole gathering of people who throughout these ages, starting from the time of the birth of the death of the Lord Jesus and the day of Pentecost, right through, and again we'll deal with this more just in a moment, but until the Lord Jesus comes again, those people who are called out to be associated with him, gathered to him, a called out company, these people are known as the church as far as the New Testament is concerned. But then we find in a couple of other places in the New Testament, this word is used again in a different setting. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, dealing with the question of discipline in a gathering of God's people. And tragically, there are times that happen when something goes wrong among the people of God, in a congregation of the people of God. And regardless of what that is, those problems have to be dealt with. And this is one of the most difficult duties, one of the most difficult responsibilities of those who are leaders of a gathering of the people of God. And the Lord Jesus, talking about this and talking about the question of some that might need to be disciplined, he says, first of all, deal with it one-on-one. If there is a problem between two individuals, deal with it one-on-one. And if you can't deal with it one-on-one, if the person won't accept that, then you're to move on to a second stage and to another stage and to another stage. And he says, finally, tell it to the church. And the word that is being used there, again, the same word, but it's dealing now with a local congregation, a local gathering of the people of God, those who are gathered in a specific locality, and they're going to be known as the church. And we find that later on the Apostle Paul, as he sat down to write his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes to the saints of the church in Corinth. And he deals with the church of God which was in Corinth. And there he's dealing with a local congregation of people, a gathering out of those who in that city had gathered together to be a testimony to God. So that as we look at it negatively, what is the context? It is not a building, it is not a club, not a denomination, not a federation. Positively, it's seen as a gathering, and the simple word simply means those who are called out, gathered together for whatever purpose. Now, historically, we find that this, as I have suggested, is used first of all in connection with the nation of Israel. And you go back into the Old Testament, and you'll find that there in Exodus chapter 19, when God has brought that rabble crowd out of the land of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, and they'd been there for a year. And in Exodus chapter 19, God speaks to these people, and he has now welded this diverse mob of people into a unit. And he says to them, you are to be a special testimony. You are to be my people, and you are to be a holy nation. You are to be a people for God. They were to be a congregation of those. And we find that they were to be the earthly testimony for God as far as the world was concerned. And that as those who God had given this very special privilege to, that they would be God's representative here on earth, we find that it wasn't very long before there was failure. It wasn't very long after that that Moses went up, and he was gone for 40 days, and the people came to Aaron. You remember the story? We don't know what's happened to that guy, Moses, that brought us out of slavery and make us a god. And it was very soon that there was failure. And we find that these people, who should have been a testimony for God, a select group, a called out company, if you like, back in those Old Testament times, they failed. And we find, and it was referred to on Thursday night, and I talked to Kingsley afterwards. I said, you know, some of the things that he was saying and some of the things that I've had on my mind, these things are just meshing so wonderfully, because there at the end of the book, towards the end of our Old Testament, we find that God speaking to this nation, the prophet Hosea says, and he uses that illustration of the tragedy of a broken marriage and the immorality that was there and the division that had come in. And God looks at these people and he says, I called you to be my special people. But he says, you're going to be known as those who are not my people. And tragically, they failed. Now we come into the New Testament, and we find that Paul, writing again in the letter to the Ephesians, led by the Spirit of God in chapter 3, he speaks about a mystery that had been planned in the mind of God from a bygone eternity, but which was now being revealed. And the first glimpse of that mystery was what the Lord Jesus said to these disciples on that day when he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter, with that amazing answer, the flash of inspiration from God himself, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here is the rock on which this church is to be built. This work of God, that it is not Peter that was going to be the rock. It was not going to be on Peter that this church was to be built. He says, on the rock of this confession, Peter, that you have made, that I am the Christ, I am the Son of the living God, that one who has come to fulfill the purposes of God. This is the rock, and this is going to be the gathering point. And it's not going to be an individual. It's not going to be a federation. It's not going to be any of these things. It is going to be that which God has revealed. And so we find that it speaks in chapter 3 of this assembly, this called out company, and now a spiritual testimony, where Israel was to be a testimony to the world as far as nationally was concerned. They had failed in that. Now God is going to do a new work. And he tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, this mystery that God is going to call out from nations, from Jews, from Gentiles, and meld them, going to weld them into a single unit, that there be no division. They're going to be this testimony for God, a spiritual testimony of those who are the called out ones. And this was in the mind of God. God was not taken by surprise when Israel failed. God was not taken by surprise when Adam and Eve failed in the garden. It was not an emergency plan that God put into place when he said that this day was going to come when the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent, and that this he himself was going to be bruised in his heel. That work of salvation which the Lord Jesus was to accomplish was in the mind of God from a bygone eternity. But now we find that while it is true that in a sense there is this application of all those from the time when this was established on the day of Pentecost until the day that the Lord Jesus comes again, there's going to be this gathering out. And this again is something that I have referred to. I referred to it perhaps last week, and I'm not sure if I mentioned it on Thursday night at our farewell service for our sister, that the fact that we are a unit, we are all united in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this concept of oneness where each of us have a feeling for all who are gathered to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that regardless of who we are or where we are, and I have to say that, again, a personal word of testimony, as a young man, I had to do national service. And once a year we had to go out, get lost out in the boondocks. And the guys, as I've told people this before, the guys liked to have me come along because they knew that I didn't drink, and they knew that there would always be somebody sober to put the drunk ones to bed. You know, you met another Christian. It didn't matter. You didn't care what kind of a title he had, where he came from. He was another fellow believer, and there was a oneness there that unitedly you could stand in those kinds of circumstances. And so here is this concept of this vast company of God's people from the day of Pentecost until the day the Lord Jesus comes back, one that is going to be the church of God. However, as I've suggested, and as Vine suggests, that there is supposed to be a local testimony. And regardless of where we are, God is looking for those who are going to be a testimony for him in a local area. And so, as I said, as he writes to the Corinthians, he says to them, you are the church of God in Corinth. You are there as a representative. And they're supposed to be a microcosm of the greater whole. And again, that in the universal church, as it is known, that only one is the head, the Lord Jesus. And every local gathering of the people of God, there should only be one head, the Lord Jesus himself. Our gathering point should be the Lord Jesus in any geographical area. And how wonderful it is to have these times when, as a little company of God's people called out to be with him, to be his representatives, that we're able to meet in this geographical area as those who are known as the local church. But we need not only to ask ourselves about the concept of what the church is, we need to ask ourselves, how was it constructed? What was its construction? And we go back to our passage here in Matthew chapter 16, and we note, we're brought face to face, first of all, with the promise of how this church is going to be built. The Lord Jesus, talking to Peter and talking to the disciples, he says this, I will build my church. And I know that each of us individually have responsibilities, but we have to recognize that anything that we do is done under the control and the guidance and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is the architect. We find that later on, the writer to the Hebrews talks about this, the one who is the architect of the people of God. He is the one who has planned it, and all the time from Pentecost until the day when he comes back to take us all to be with himself, we find that he is the one who is building his church. And notice what it says, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. One of the writers that I was reading, and I have to say it's a concept that I had myself for many years until a different idea was suggested, was that it's like a city that's protected. You know, in the old days, they used to build these cities with walls around them, and they had gates, and they had guards at the gate, and the guards were the ones who were responsible for letting people in. And if it was somebody that was unreliable or an enemy, they were in power to keep them out. And that this is the thought, that the gates of hell are going to be coming against us, and they're going to try and get in, and they're going to try and knock us down. They're going to be the enemies, and they're not going to succeed. And what a wonderful thought that is, that we are protected by the very power of God. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But I think that there's another concept here And I find that that little word prevail in my Bible has a marginal note, and it says be victorious. And so there is this concept that we're being protected. But you know, we sometimes tend to sort of get sort of ingrown, and this concept of this fortress mentality, I think it's called. You know, oh, woe is me. You know, the enemies are out there, and we have to stand against them. That's not the idea. The idea, and I think one of the hymns that we sing where it speaks about the church victorious that's going to go out, and we're supposed to be going out, and that the enemy cannot withstand us. And we're the ones who are the victors. We're the ones who are prevailing. We are the ones, as those who are the people of God, by the power of God, are enabled to go out, and we're able to win victories for the Lord Jesus. And I just want to say in this connection, as I think of this plan of God and this great church that Christ is building, starting from the day of Pentecost, and will only be completed at the time when the Lord Jesus comes back, there is a teaching out in the world today that the church is no longer in existence. I do not see that anywhere in the Word of God. That the church has come to an end, and that we've come to the end of the church age, and we're in some kind of a limbo. There's no such teaching as that in the Word of God. And so we need to remind ourselves that what the Lord Jesus says, that he not only is the builder, but he is the one who is going to carry it through until it completes. And so not only is he the architect who has planned this, but he's also the one who is building it. And it is his church, and he is the one who is building. He says, I will build my church, and so it is his possession. And as we look at that, and again we think of some of the things that the Word of God tells us, we're reminded of the cost to him for building this church. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, that verse that we so often turn to, you were redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we think of the cost to him, the suffering that he endured, that he might win us for himself, that he might build this church for himself. And then we read that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, and not only are we reminded of the cost, but we're reminded of the fact that we're cherished by him. And I know that it's put in the context of husbands and wives' relationships. And it's interesting, isn't it, that only husbands are told to love their wives. Wives are never told to love their husbands. I don't know why, husbands, love your wives. Why? Because as husbands, we are supposed to be imitators of the Lord Jesus, who loved the church and who gave himself for it. He cherishes it, and he is willing to do everything necessary for it. He is the one who loves the church, and he's going to keep it without spot or wrinkle until he presents it to himself. But then not only that, not only is it costly and it's cherished by him, but we find that we are those who are called. And I have suggested this, that the word ecclesia or ecclesia means a called out company. Who is it that does the calling? It's the Lord Jesus himself. And we find that Peter, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, he writes to Timothy, and he's reminding him that this is the one who has saved us and who has called us to himself. The work is all his. And although I might be here as a mouthpiece and stand and issue invitations, it is not I that do the work. It's the Lord Jesus himself. He is the one who's speaking through his people individually and corporately as gatherings of the people of God. He is the one who saves us and who calls us to himself. But you know, I look at that church at Corinth, and Paul says, you're the church of God in Corinth. And then you start reading, and Paul has to say to them, you know, there are a few things going on there that I need to deal with before I can answer some questions that you sent to me. He says, there's divisions among you. There's immorality prevalent in your midst. There are people going to law against one another. There are people who are preaching that the resurrection is over and there's not going to be another resurrection. There's all kinds of things going on. False doctrine, false behavior, all kinds of things. And we say, that was the church of God? But we are reminded there in that passage that we read in Ephesians chapter 5. He says he's just as husbands are to love their wives and to cherish them and to watch over them. He says that this church is being washed and it is one day going to be presented to himself as those without spot or wrinkle, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, it's true, the church will not prevail. And although, as David Jeremiah, speaking this morning, talked about all kinds of winds of doctrine that are blowing through this country today, and he mentioned some of them by name, I won't presume to do that, but, you know, these kinds of doctrines that are out there, they're not going to destroy God's church. It's going to prevail. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the day is going to come, a glorious day, when he's going to present it to himself in perfection and permanence without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so as we would ask ourselves this question, what is our gathering point? Can I suggest that, first of all, it is a body with Christ as the head. And we find this teaching in the letter to the Ephesians. And I want to suggest that when he speaks of it under this heading, under this kind of symbol, he's reminding us that he is the one who is in control. And that our behavior and our practices are to be controlled by him. And then we read in Timothy that he says that we might know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. It's a house with discipline. And so there are certain ways of behavior that are expected of us. And this is the house with its discipline. I'm sure all of us, and I know my time is just about gone, all of us probably have been shocked this past week with some of the things that we have seen of behavior of children in places across this country, and some of the violence. And can I suggest that it's because there is no discipline in the homes? Unless a house is disciplined, it is not, there's going to be bad behavior. And so, as those who are part of the house of God, we are to know how we are to behave in that house. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, writing to these same Christians, and he's been able to correct some of the things that were going on there. He says, my desire is that I may present you as a chaste virgin, a bride to her husband. And can I suggest that as he thinks of this, it reminds us of this fact of the necessity for purity among the people of God. How important this is that people look at us, and it speaks here in Ephesians 5 about being without spot or wrinkle. And tragically, there are spots and wrinkles among us today, but God wants to see purity among the people of God. We're told in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus himself speaking about this, he says, there are all kinds of folds out there, but he says there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. And as we look at that, can I suggest that he is the one who is the center of all our gatherings, the centrality of the person of the Lord Jesus himself. You know, the sheep, and I did a bit of reading recently, the sheep know their shepherd. And they gather round him. They love his voice. They know who he is. And he becomes the focus of all their attention as they're together. A flock with a shepherd. The centrality of the person of the Lord Jesus. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and again Peter taking it up in 1 Peter chapter 2, he speaks of it being as a building. A building with Christ first of all as the foundation. This foundation that he is the Son of God, and he has the responsibility, and we're to make him the one who is all to whom we gather. And not only is he the foundation, but he says he is also the capstone. He is the one who's going to complete it. And as we think of this, we're reminded of the development of this church down through the years, down through the ages, down through the millennia, until that day when the Lord Jesus comes back and calls us to be with himself. And Paul ends up as he thinks about this, and he says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this amazing concept of this building that you are building. We thank you that you are the one who is responsible for it. We thank you that you are the one who is the focus of our attention. We don't gather to individuals, we gather to the person of the Lord Jesus himself. And so while we might call ourselves brothers and sisters, members of a family, we thank you for one who is a father. We might call ourselves Christians, we thank you that we have this association with yourself and with all those who know and love you. And so, Father, we pray that you would challenge our hearts as we live our lives day by day, that something of that which was expected of us might be seen in us, that we might be to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.